Your Bibles to Revelation chapter 7. With the completion of this chapter, we are closing in on one-third of the book already. My goodness, it's going fast. Maybe it's not going so fast for you, but it's going fast for me anyway. At any rate, hey, we want to introduce a new little person in our congregation, and that is the Gilberts. Where are the Gilberts? They're over there? Okay. So it's Jordan and Hannah Gilbert. I have little Cyrus, who was born on June 20th. Let's welcome him. Yes. All right. I think we've got like four or five other pregnant ladies in the congregation. So this is becoming a pretty productive year in a lot of different ways, isn't it? And in addition to productivity, there's a new family that formed yesterday here at Bear Creek Bible Church, and that is the Ords. Matthew and Hannah Ord got married yesterday, and so I'm sure they're not here today. But Chris is Hannah's dad, so if y'all know Chris Schimpf, who is our head usher, and also in charge of the care flock, busy man here at BCBC. So congratulations, Chris, on the marriage of your daughter yesterday to Matthew. Very good. Yes. We can congratulate them next week, all right, when they're here. Very good. So having said that, let's go to the Lord in prayer, and then we will go to the completion of Revelation chapter 7. Father, thank you so much for what you're doing in our world. We love to watch your work. We love to give you credit for the great things that you are doing, Lord. We also approach you in humility for your mercy, because even though you're doing great things, there are some things that cause us a great deal of hurt and pain, discomfort and disappointment. So we come to you for both reasons, one to celebrate and thank and praise you, but also to intercede for others and to make petition for ourselves. So, Father, we pray for so many different folks, Lord, who are hurting. We pray, Father, for John Muncy, for Becky Allen, for Dennis Tiff, for Kurt Warner, for C.J. Marks, for all these dear brothers and sisters who are struggling physically. We pray for strength for them, for recovery. We pray also, Lord, for those who have recently lost loved ones, and we pray for recovery for them, even though it's a long, difficult walk toward recovery. We pray that they will be with you, they will seek you out, and we will be with them too. Father, we also pray for our world, our country, in these difficult, difficult, fragmented times. We pray for our president, our Congress, our courts, our governor, our state legislature, our local officials elected, and the staff of our city. And we pray that they would seek you out to determine what your will is, to answer the really important questions that they have. Father, we also pray for Hazlett Bible Church. We pray for its success. We pray for Paul Mitzkovich as he preaches there today, and for his internship at BCBC, which includes Hazlett. We pray, Lord, that you would give him wisdom and understanding as he starts that internship next week. We pray, Lord, also for Child Evangelism Fellowship of Tarrant County. We thank you for their good ministry to the children of this area through the schools and through neighborhoods. We pray also, Lord, through Evergreen Senior Living. We thank you for James Murray, who faithfully goes there every Sunday afternoon to minister to the folks there along with his preaching team. We pray, Lord, also for these new family units that are forming in our congregation, several new married couples here. We also thank you for the new babies, Lord, and the hope and the joy that this all gives us to witness this. And so, Father, we thank you for the unity that we have. We pray for the big vote next week with Troy and Kimchi. And we pray, Lord, that your will would be done through the people at BCBC. We also pray, Father, for our elders, our deacons, our teachers, our staff. We pray that we would continue to be unified and to work hard for the revelation of your glory. And so, Lord, we place all this before you. We pray that we'll understand this passage well, and then we'll also apply it too. We'll synthesize it into our lives. We will make it a part of us. We will consume it and allow it to become part of us and change the way we think, feel, and behave. We pray these things all in the mighty name of Jesus. Amen. Well, usually we allow the past to affect the present. That's pretty common. And whether it's guilt, regret, or another kind of pain, usually we allow the past to affect the present. The past, in fact, can sometimes deeply scar the present as well. But in Revelation chapter 7, we'll see that the future can also affect the present as well. Or at least, I hope it will. I hope it will impact our present, because for believers, the future contains some really good news. So I hope that the future can impact the way that we think and feel and behave and navigate through life here and now, as we get snippets of what the future will be like. In Revelation chapter 7, we'll see that the future can affect the present. But in chapter 6, if we just back up a little bit, we can see that the 6 of the 7 seals have been opened. In fact, the last song that we just sang had to do with Jesus being the only one who was worthy to open up the seals. And that he did in chapter 6 of the book of Revelation. In fact, 6 of the 7 seals, or these scrolls, were opened that contained various judgments against the earth. Finally, God's judgment would be revealed upon a deserving earth. And it would receive deception, wars, various types of violence, famine, economic collapse. A quarter of the world population would be dead. Earthquakes would come through these 6 seals. But then at the end of chapter 6 of the book of Revelation, the unrepentant world asks a question. In fact, it's a very legitimate question that probably believers were wondering too. In fact, as an objective reader of the book of Revelation, you might be asking this question at the same time that the unrepentant world is asking it, as you see the revealing of these 6 first seals. And the question that the unrepentant world asks at the end of Revelation chapter 6 is, who can stand? Who can survive this onslaught, this continual devastation as the first 6 seals are opened? And now, before the 7th seal is opened in Revelation chapter 8, in Revelation chapter 7, there's an interlude. There's a parenthesis, you could say, between the 6th and the 7th seal. And, of course, the 7th seal are the 7 trumpet judgments. But remember the purpose of the book. Whenever you study the book of the Bible, you always got to figure out, well, what is the overarching purpose of the book? What is the major theme of the book? And also, what does the book say about that theme? And so in the book of Revelation, we've determined that the purpose of the book of Revelation is to reveal something, since it's called Revelation. It is to reveal the person and the plan of Jesus Christ. When we approach the book of Revelation, we're more so concerned about the plan of Jesus Christ. We want to see about all of the awesome events that will take place in the future. Amazing things, some beautiful and great and some devastating. But the main thrust of the book isn't just the plan of Jesus Christ. It's also the revelation of the person of Jesus Christ, that we will gain the opportunity to not just see the resurrected Christ, but the resurrected glorified Christ. And so that's what the book of Revelation is about. The person, the revelation of the person and plan of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. In other words, we learn a lot more about Jesus in the book of Revelation. So chapter 6 is about the justifiable judgment that God has against the earth. And it finishes with a question posed by those who are judged, meaning who can stand? Because survivability is in doubt at the second half of the 7-year period known as the tribulation. But if it's so bad, who made it that way? Well, we learn obviously that Jesus is the one who's judging. But if he's a judge and he allows this devastation to come upon the surface of the earth, is he good? Does he have kind intentions toward us? If he can bring about such awful judgment, is he righteous? But Jesus reveals his goodness by his ability and desire to judge at the proper time. But he also reveals his goodness through his capacity for mercy. And so we saw that last week. In answer to the question, who can stand, we'll learn in Revelation chapter 7 that there are 2 groups of people. The first group we learned about last week, that they are the 144,000 super strong sealed saints who serve. And they are representatives of the 12 tribes of the nation of Israel, specifically 12,000 precise members of each of the 12 tribes are preserved not only spiritually, but they are also preserved physically through the worst time of human history upon the face of the earth. So they are the 144,000 believers in Jesus Christ who are of Jewish or Hebrew descent, and they are kept from being persecuted to the point of being martyred. And we learn that they preach the gospel after having received it themselves. All of them are believing Jews. God keeps his promises to his covenant people and preserves them even in the harshest times. And we have lots of evidence even for us in the last couple centuries that the Jewish people are preserved. In fact, they're more than preserved. They're actually doing quite well. They, at least a remnant of them, has their own nation, and it's a powerful nation, even though it's relatively small compared to other nations. God keeps his promises to his covenant people and preserves them even during the harshest times. The Jews, the Hebrews, are the most persecuted, but also the best preserved people in human history. The second group that will stand are found in heaven. The 144,000, John saw a vision of them on earth. But the second group, in answer to the question who will stand, is not found on the surface of the earth. They are rather found in heaven. And so look what the first two verses of today that we're going to look at, for Revelation 7, verses 9 and 10, Revelation 7, verses 9 and 10, say in your word. It says, "After this I looked, and there before me was a great multitude that no one could count, from every nation, tribe, people, and language, standing before the throne and in front of the Lamb. They were wearing white robes and were holding palm branches in their hands, and they cried out in a loud voice, 'Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb.'" So in contrast to the first group, the 144,000, this group in heaven is Gentile from every nation, from every tribe, from every language. Every people group is represented in this massive group of people. It's a multitude. In fact, it's innumerable. It's too many people to count. And they are before the Lamb. They are before Jesus Christ. They are wearing white robes, which are usually symbols of righteousness. And in the ancient Near East, whenever you went before a deity, you would always wear white to show that you were able to approach them. And so they are wearing white robes as symbols of righteousness. They are holding palms in their hands. And when a person's holding a palm, it's usually a symbol of victory and joy. And then they speak. In fact, they cry out in verse 10. And they attribute their salvation to the Father and the Son. Again, verse 10 says, "Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb." So this massive group of people cry out and attribute their salvation, their spiritual salvation, and attribute their spiritual salvation to the Father and the Son. So it seems like we have the same scene in heaven as John saw in chapters 4 and 5 of the book of Revelation. And so John continues on talking about this massive group of people. The scene shifts now to the angels in verses 11 and 12. And it says there, "All the angels were standing around the throne and around the elders and the four living creatures. They fell down on their faces before the throne and worshiped God, saying, 'Amen. Praise and glory and wisdom and thanks and honor and power and strength be to our God forever and ever. Amen.'" And so the scene shifts to the angels, and they praise God for his character. They didn't thank God for their salvation, because angels can't be saved. You're either an angel that is with God, or you are a fallen angel. And those fallen angels have no hope. There's no salvation for the angels. So they don't praise God for their salvation, because these are angels that have always been with God and always will be with God. But they praise God for his character, and they attributed certain qualities to God. John experiences this saved group of human beings as well as a large group of angels. But then the question that you might be asking right now, and I hope you're asking as you interact with the text in your own mind, is who are these people? What's their identity? We can kind of get a grip on who the angels are. They're angels, right? Cherubim or seraphim angels. But who are the people? Who's this innumerable, massive group of human beings that John first sees? And then that question is at least partially answered in verses 13 and 14. Look what it says. It says there, "Then one of the elders asked me, 'These in white robes, who are they, and where did they come from?' And John answered, 'Sir, you know.' And he said, 'These are they who have come out of the great tribulation. They have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb.'" So let's unpack this a little bit. The first observation that you should make, and I almost missed this, but John is interacting with someone in the vision. It's the first time that I've observed that happening in the book of Revelation, where John is just kind of a spectator, but here, for the first time, he actually interacts with someone in the vision. One of the elders asks John a question, and he asks, "Who are the ones in the white robes, and where did they come from?" And then John answers. He says, "Sir, you know," meaning that the elder is just asking rhetorically. He's using a rhetorical device here to emphasize what the answer is. But John is interacting with someone in the vision. This is a person, from John's perspective, in the future, and he's interacting. Is John doing time travel here? Do we have an example of time travel in Scripture? Well, in a certain sense, yes, and probably in a certain sense, no. And God is allowing John to experience time as God knows time. To God, 1,000 years is like a day, right? John is not going from one time dimension to another. He's just allowing John to experience time as God experiences time. But God has no past, present, or future. God is within all of those time dimensions at the same time. And that kind of messes with our minds a little bit, because we only know of past and present and future. Most likely God is just allowing John to experience time as he knows it. But nonetheless, the elder asks John this question, and it's a case of already knowing the answer by asking it anyway for emphasis. It's kind of a rhetorical device. So the answer to the question that the elder asks, and the elder knows the answer to the question but asks it anyway, is that those people, this massive group of people, are people who became believers during the tribulation period. And why do we know that? Well, because the church has already been removed, so they're technically not the church, but they are believers, probably in the same form and fashion as Old Testament believers. So they aren't necessarily indwelled with the Spirit. Certain things haven't happened to them. So they're not technically the church, because the church, the ecclesia, has been removed. But these are people who become believers during the tribulation period. But because they maintain their walk with Christ, because they maintain their testimony of Jesus Christ, they are persecuted spiritually and persecuted physically, and they are put to death physically, so they go to heaven. So most likely these are believers who have become believers during the tribulation period, and then they go to heaven and they are with the Lord, but they have most likely an intermediate body, the one Paul describes in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, which is like a veil, which is similar to the bodies that in this time period, in this dispensation, that when believers die, they are not automatically resurrected until the rapture. But if a believer dies now, they receive a veil-like intermediate body. These people are wearing white robes, and so they have some mass to them, but they are not resurrected yet. That will come after the tribulation period for those people. So there are people who become believers during the tribulation period and were probably persecuted and martyred for their faith. Now, it's an interesting thing because in the NIV, I don't know what passage or what version of the Bible you have, but the elder said that these are they who have come out of the Great Tribulation. And that's not the best translation of that verb. It's a present participle, which means that it's happening in front of John as he interacts with the elder, the one of the 24 elders. So it's the better translation is that it is these who are coming out of. So as John sees this massive crowd, there are people continually being added to their numbers. So it is they who are coming out of the Great Tribulation. So the scene takes place in heaven. We know some really bad stuff is going down on earth. Christians are being persecuted and martyred for the faith. Many are being killed, but their numbers are being added to in heaven, and John is seeing them. So in heaven, the scene is a great multitude of diverse people who have become believers during the most horrible period in human history. And what do these people say? They praise God for their salvation. These people who were just martyred and go to heaven, they're praising God. They're thanking Him for their salvation. You might think that's kind of ironic because they were not physically saved, but they were definitely spiritually saved. And they get their intermediate bodies, and one day they will be resurrected and receive glorified bodies just like that of Jesus Christ. But their salvation belongs to God. They say, salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. And so they praise Him for their salvation. So salvation comes from the one true God. It doesn't come from other sources. This is not politically correct. It's not popular. It goes against the tide and current of our culture. But this is nonetheless a truth that must be dispensed, that Jesus is the only way to salvation. I was hoping to get an amen. Jesus is the only way to salvation. Thank you. Jesus is the only way to salvation. The angels are rejoicing in this room. John 14:6 says, Jesus answered, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. And then in Acts 4:12 it says, salvation is found in no one else. For there's no other name under heaven given to mankind by which we must be saved. You might say, oh, that's so narrow. There's got to be other ways. But if there are other ways, then Jesus didn't have to die. But because there is only one way, Jesus, the only one who was qualified and the only one who was willing, died on the cross to pay the penalty of your sin and mine. And so each of us as individuals must make a decision in our lives. We must respond to that wonderful act of grace. It doesn't come to us automatically. We've got to receive it by grace through faith. We've got to trust in Jesus. We've got to communicate that willingness to transfer our trust from something else or from nothing else to that of Jesus. And so they attribute salvation to Jesus, these people who were just martyred. But they were still very much in existence. In fact, they were doing quite well and would even do better as time went on. And they would ultimately receive their resurrected, transformed bodies. So we must trust you for our salvation. But then the angels also communicated something as well. The angels sang and attributed certain character qualities to God. Look what verse 12 says. It says, Amen. Praise and glory and wisdom and thanks and honor and power and strength be to our God forever and ever. And so they attribute certain character qualities to God. In fact, that's what Psalm 29 verses 1 and 2 tell us to do. It's not a suggestion. It's actually in the imperative. It's a command that we are called to attribute certain character qualities to God. It's an act of praise. And that's what the angels were doing here. The angels sang and attributed wisdom to God. God, you're the only one. You're the only one who knows the true reality of all things. You're wise. God, we give you thanks. We're grateful to you for the things that you have done. God, we give you all honor. You're not like our personal little buddy or anything. You're not just our friend. You are both imminent and close by, but you're also transcendent. And so you're to be honored and respected. And even in a kind of an old usage of the word, you're to be feared. You're to be revered. But God, you're also powerful. You are omnipotent. The only restrictions that you have are ones that you have imposed yourself. You are all powerful. You can do anything according to your will. God, you're also strong. You're not just powerful, but you're willing to exercise that power through your strength. You're willing to apply it. And your strength is something that we can access too. Thank you, God. Thank you. And all of this is not temporal. It is eternal. So we also attribute eternality to you because it's something we can rely upon, all these attributes of yours. And this is what the angels are saying. This is what the angels see. And they report it. And they sing these praises to God. God, we worship you. God, the people trust in you for their salvation. And the angels worship you for your character. They ascribe all worth and value to you. And that's where the word worship comes from. It's the old English word, worth-ship. We ascribe all worth and all value to you alone. Other people and things are valuable. They have some value, but to you, you are of ultimate value. And we attribute that to you. So therefore, you're the only one who we worship. So what do we do with this information? Well, we can worship God and trust in his salvation and character now because of what he's going to do in future tense. We're allowing the future to influence and impact us now. Not just the past anymore, but now we're doing something different. One of the many examples of renewing our minds, you can come up with 100 of them, but this is just one of them. It's like, renew our minds. What does that mean, God? In Ephesians 4:23, what does it mean to renew our minds? Romans 12:1-2. What does that look like? Well, one example would be to not just be living in the past, but also borrowing some hope from the future. Here it is. Take as much as you need because there's an infinite quantity available to you. I've revealed certain aspects of the future for you so that you'll be encouraged. So as much as you would like, be encouraged by the future. Let it get under your skin. Marinate your mind in it. Soak yourself in what's taking place in the future, because for believers in Jesus Christ, it's good news. So enjoy it. Get your joy and contentment from it. So we can worship God and trust in his salvation and character now because of what God's going to do during the future. That during the worst period of future human history, God is still in the business of saving hundreds of thousands, if not millions, or even billions of people. I hope the number is as high as it could possibly be. I want to see everybody get saved. I know that's not going to happen because of what Scripture says. But it seems like there's going to be a lot of people saved at the very last moment possible. And that's good. I like that about God. But I also like the fact that he's going to judge and he's going to close this thing out. Come, Lord Jesus, come. Whenever we say that. Whenever we say, you know, thy kingdom come, what we're saying is, God, will you start judging us? You know, and start settling scores and setting things right so that way the ultimate build-out can happen, which is our walking with you in paradise again. And so the future affects the present. Because I trust you for my salvation, I will gain some good things, but I will also lose some bad things. when I trust in you for my salvation, I'll also have an absence of anxiety, because trust is the defeater. Faith is the defeater of anxiety and worry. Because I worship you, there's another immediate benefit. When I worship you, that shows that I know something about you. In the Greek language, there are two words for knowing. One is to just know about something, like intellectually. The other Greek word is to know, not just intellectually, but also experientially. So, because I worship you, and I report true facts about you, and I praise you with my own mouth, and I attribute certain character qualities to you, that implies that I know something about you. And that's really good, because the ultimate build-out is to know Christ better. And so if I can say good and accurate things about you, that shows that I know you, not just by intellectual knowledge, but also by experience, meaning I've allowed your characteristics to deeply influence and change the way that I think, feel, and behave. So we've got to allow the future to affect the present. In fact, I did a little bit of research on this just to see if this idea of the future impacting the present has any secular research in it, just to see what the culture is thinking. Curious about that. And so I came across an article from the Cognitive Neuroscience Society, and they did some experiments on this, and this is their results. I'll just read a few. They said, our past, present, and future are intimately linked by our memories. Scientists know now that the same brain processes we use to remember the past also help us plan for the future and imagine different possible scenarios. So the past also influences the present and the future. Memory is not just for remembering. It is becoming increasingly apparent that memory has an important role to play in other functions that directly impact our psychological well-being. Thus, it seems that our episodic memory provides for us the fodder or the details of people we know and places we have been that we can use to construct a novel scenario in our imagination of what the future might be. Two lines of research provide strong evidence that this is indeed the case. First, when imagining future events, the brain network that is active is strikingly similar to the network that is activated by remembering the past. This similarly suggests that when imagining, we draw on many of the same processes required when we remember, such as, for instance, mental imagery, as well as recalling details from memory to aid in the imagination process. So I'm not saying that we're imagining the future, but we do that. So this is my conclusion. It says, since it is true that the past influences the present, and now we learn that the past influences the future, or our perception of what the future might be, can we say biblically that the future can influence the present? I'd say yes, since some of the future, and now we get into the realm of biblical truth that has been revealed to us, I'd say yes, since some of the future has been revealed to us, we believe it to be true and good. And so for believers, the future, at least the parts that have been revealed to us, can deeply influence us at least as much as the past has continually influenced us, because we're using the same brain processes. So allow the future, that which has been revealed to us through biblical truth, allow it to influence the present and the way that you think and the way that you behave and the way that you even feel. I think that's one practical reason why God has revealed certain future events to us. Because Paul says in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, in fact, he says it throughout the whole book, after he tells us about the rapture and other future events, therefore encourage one another with these words. So we are invited to allow the future to influence us. That's something that I don't believe we've taken enough advantage of as we study biblical prophecy, meaning it's more than just some objective, distant future events. Those are true events that will take place and can change us from the inside out right here and now. But then we also cannot gloss over the horrible persecution that these people in the last 3.5 years of the Great Tribulation are experiencing that caused them to go to heaven. We don't just want to talk all about the positive aspects. We also have to recognize the horror that these people are experiencing. And we know that ever since biblical times, that God's people have been persecuted. In fact, Jesus guaranteed that we will be opposed, that we will be persecuted. In the last 240 so years of American history, they are a rare exception to religious liberty compared to the common experience of believers in other times and places. In fact, just this past week, from one of our friends in Myanmar, I got these pictures of devastation, of the military destroying churches, targeting Christians, and also the homes of Christians as well, burning more and more buildings as that nation continues to fall apart and break apart at the seams. In fact, we sent $1,400 there this week to two of our representatives because one of the two was without food at all. And so she took that money and shared the purchase of food with other people who were literally starving. And so there will be persecution during this time. There will be martyrdom during this time. But more of the detail of this heavenly scene is given in verses 15 through 17. Look what it says. Therefore, they are before the throne of God and serve him day and night in his temple. And he sits, and he who sits on the throne will spread his tent over them. Never again will they hunger. Never again will they thirst. The sun will not be down upon them, nor any scorching heat. For the Lamb at the center of the throne will be their shepherd. He will lead them to springs of living water, and God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. So they're wearing robes that are white, but they're made white by the blood of the Lamb. How does that happen? When we know that the blood plays an important part in our salvation and in our justification and in our ultimate transformation. We know this from Scripture. Leviticus 17 brings out the importance of the blood of a creature. It says, because the life of every creature is its blood, that is why I have said to the Israelites, you must not eat the blood of any creature, because the life of every creature is its blood. Anyone who eats it must be cut off. And so the blood is of supreme importance. In Romans 5:9, it says, since we have now been justified by his blood, how much more shall we be saved from God's wrath through him? And then in Ephesians 1, Paul wrote, in him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins in accordance with the riches of God's grace. And finally, 1 Peter says, for you know that it was not with perishable things, such as silver or gold, that you were redeemed from the empty way of life handed down to you from your ancestors, but with the precious blood of Christ, a lamb without blemish or defect. And so the blood of Jesus drained out of his body when he was crucified. It literally drained out. His loss of blood causing his death. And it was his death that saved us as his lifeblood drained from this once and for all complete sacrifice given to mankind as a precious gift from God. And so their robes were made white through the blood of the Lamb. And of course, that's metaphorically speaking there. But they were made righteous through the shed blood of the Lamb. And they served day and night in the temple. And this could be either a reference to the temple that will exist in heaven at the time, or it's rather a general reference to God's presence. Because the next passage says that he spread his tent over them. And the Greek word there means that God dwells with us or encamps with us. That now we're in the presence of God, which is where we all want to be all along, but maybe we don't realize it or can articulate it. But these saints, these future believers, are with God, and He is doing things for them. No longer will they hunger or thirst. No longer will they be affected by sun or heat. Christ will be their shepherd. He's the one who will lead them to water that refreshes them. So He is their loving shepherd. He does good things for them. Their tears will be wiped away and they will be comforted. This is a picture of satisfaction, of perfect equilibrium, of sufficiency for these martyred and persecuted believers in Jesus Christ. They will have privilege and provision in the presence of God. All of their needs will be met. They will be comforted and complete. We think about, well, what do we do now? And Romans 8:18 tells us, Paul wrote, I consider that our present sufferings are not worth comparing with the glory that will be revealed in us. This is a fulfillment of that verse, Romans 8:18. So what do we do with this? Is that since we know that Christ is sufficient and those needs will not just be met spiritually, but they'll also be met physically at a future time, we can now, if we let the future influence the present, we can allow Christ to give us spiritual sufficiency in this life here and now. We can have spiritual sufficiency from God now because we will experience it physically with Him in the future, because that's been revealed to us. So God's people will have all their needs met. And in this life, there's no guarantee of physical sufficiency. That's in stark contrast to the health and wealth prosperity gospel that you'll hear that is predominant in this area and especially in our country. But God does not guarantee that He will meet all of our needs all the time physically. Sometimes we'll be sick. Sometimes we'll be poor. Sometimes we'll be lonely. But He is always with us. So the thing that is guaranteed, if we continue to move toward Him, as we continue to move toward Him in dependency, we will experience, and we can experience, spiritual sufficiency. Meaning, it is possible in this life, if we cooperate with what God is doing in us, we can experience perfect joy and contentment, even though all around us is falling apart. But inside, we can have joy and contentment. Paul said, I've learned the secret of joy in this life. Question is, what are we going to allow to give us spiritual sufficiency? There are a lot of imitators out there. Some of them are addictions that cause in us a fulfilling dopamine rush. There are plenty of imitators out there. Many of them are addictions that cause a really good feeling in us. And we want that feeling again and again. Some of them are things that are immoral. Some of those things are quite socially acceptable. And they make us feel good. But as we move closer to Jesus Christ, He is the one who will make us spiritually sufficient and even cause us to experience feeling of closeness and a feeling of well-being, which is what we all want. And God is willing to give us that sense of well-being as we diligently seek Him and diligently and purposefully and intentionally move toward Him in expressed dependency. He's the one who will
give us what we seek. He is the one who will give us what we truly need in this life now. Not in a physical sense, but in a spiritual, literal sense. And so I invite you to allow the future to deeply influence and touch you now in the deepest possible, most biblical way. Let's pray together. Father, we come before you and thank you for your Son's sufficiency in our life to give us the things that we really need. I pray that we would reject the imitators.